last line of that song and the last line of the previous song. Father, may you bless as we study these moments in your word and relate to the fact that in him is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What a blessing it is to understand that, and we trust that you will guide and direct in the time we study. In Christ's name, amen. I need to start in a funny way. And that is, the guy who wrote this song was William Emanuel Booth Clybourne. Now, I'll read that again. So William Emanuel, E is his middle initial. Booth Clybourne, hyphenated name. He got that name because when his parents married, they used the mother's name first and the father's name, and had that hyphenated name back in the 1800s. Why? Because his mother was the daughter of William Booth, the general who started the Salvation Army. And so she was Booth's daughter. And so she became very active in the Salvation Army as she got older. She was fairly young. They sent her to Europe, and there she established the Salvation Army in France and in Switzerland. She also was very important in establishing the Salvation Army in Holland. And so there was this ongoing ministry. She met this fellow named Clybourne over there, and they decided to marry. But William Booth would not give permission for them to marry until they had mutually agreed that she would keep her Booth name and he would take her Booth name with his Clybourne name. So that's why their son has a hyphenated name. Just was kind of interesting to know that. So coming out of the Salvation Army. And so the writer of this song was a grandson of William Booth of the Salvation Army. Interesting story that goes with this, because in preparing this message, and then when I went to chase this down and find out more about him, it was kind of interesting because there was something in this that stirred up the material in the messaging, and we'll talk about when we get there. So what happened? The couple evangelized throughout with the Salvation Army throughout Europe, and then they had some doctrinal problems with the Salvation Army. Now, if you have doctrinal problems and you leave, they can be good problems to conform. Salvation Army is a holiness group. But instead, they tended to lean toward more avid Pentecostalism and faith healing and speaking in tongues. Interesting lack of stability. They ultimately got involved with the tongues movement, got involved with one of these cities by a guy who thought he was Messiah. The outside of Chicago, they came over here. Kind of really an unstable kind of thing. But somewhere they finally got tired of this guy in Chicago, went back to England, and somebody paid the bill to send went William, their 10th son, or the 10th child, he was a 10th child, to Moody Bible Institute. He went to Moody Bible Institute, of all things, having come from this weird, weird background. And so he graduated from Moody and went on the road as an evangelist, and evidently others from Moody went with him. And he kind of bounced around because of this weird background, and ended up being involved with the Charismatics. Now, this is always interesting to me. He was traveled the world. Because he had been raised in Europe, he spoke seven languages. And so he could go anywhere in Europe almost and preach. And he did. He wrote music. There are at least 23 songs that are available online that he had written. Nothing as good as Down From His Glory. A little too Pentecostal in some places. But anyway, he wrote books. One of his books is a major book among Pentecostals and is still available today. He wrote Down From His Glory. The copyright on it is 1921. Probably not long after he had left Moody. Not many years after. He was Trinitarian when he wrote it. He got involved with what's called Oneness Pentecostalism for about 3 or 4 years, and they will fight you like bulldogs as to whether he wrote Down From His Glory as a oneness doctrine or whether it was Trinitarian. And so it's kind of almost hilarious because I never thought he had any influence there, but he left that and became a general Pentecostal, affiliated with the Assemblies of God often, and I won't go any further than to say, it's interesting, he established a church in, let's see, where is that town? It's still over there, I think, in Portland, Oregon. And the church he established back in the 30s was Emmanuel Temple, and he spelled it with an I, and his middle name is spelled with an E. In that matter, and he ultimately, well, he went on the road again, and he ultimately moved to Portland, and he died in Portland, and he is buried in Portland. But it's so interesting. I didn't know any of that until I went hustling it, and it's kind of interesting that he got involved with some bad theology, which involves Down From His Glory. Okay. And all the fullness dwelleth in him is the last line of that. We sang complete in him, in Christ I have no need. The word complete is a verb form of fullness. And so we have that part of it as we relate to this. Fullness is mentioned related to Jesus Christ in Colossians twice. And the verbs tie to us, and I'm always glad that verse 10 is there in chapter 2 of Colossians, because when we relate to it, it says, all the fullness in these two verses, and in Colossians 1:19, it says, it pleased the Father, and that's not a good translation, but I put the AV in here, that in him should all the fullness dwell. All the fullness was pleased to dwell in him. The subject is fullness of that verb. You don't need an italics the Father. And then in 2:9 it says, for in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And I'm glad that Dale didn't get to that till near the end of his Sunday school lesson this morning, because I was afraid he was going to preach my message in that. But that's the verse that we're headed for. But it says all the fullness. The word all is a singular. Fullness is a singular. Fullness is a neuter form, singular. All of the fullness. At Christmas, I'm always intrigued that there are those who profess to be Christian that have celebrations of Christmas. It's funny, though. I know a group that deny the deity of Christ that don't do holidays. And they are one of those who hold a heresy called Arianism. Arian started in the early church, a guy named Arius, and what it does, Arianism does, it is concerned about with the deity of Christ. Arians deny that Christ is equal with the Father and that he is eternal. They deny what they essentially say, he was created, and so he couldn't be eternal. There was a time, a point in which he did not exist, is what Arians believe. And so somewhere there was not, and so that's what you have when, and they're not knocking doors anymore. They're afraid of COVID as anybody else, but they're not the only ones that hold that. You know, I mean, that I think I look at the Mormon doctrine and others that have that same kind of a problem. They started somewhere. As God is, we shall also be. This generation type thing that occurs. That's one error, really, to fullness. He's not whole, he's not God. He's not equal with the Father, is what those who hold that view say. Then there's this other view, which is a modalism. And that's when I mentioned that the author down from his glory had been in touch with, and we don't know how much influence was there. I don't know how you could stand to be involved with the oneness Pentecostalism. And that is what's called modalism. Now, it's hard for me to pronounce all of these theological terms that go with it, but there are terms that go with it. Sabellianism is a kind of modalism. Monarchianism is also a form of modalism. Patripassionism. Can you hear it? Patripassionism. Father, passion, died. So they say the Father died first. That's modalism. And so we need to understand a little of that. And so this is a problem with the Trinity. That is, a modalist believes there is one person who is called God in general. Just one person that exhibits himself in three different modes or three different forms. And so that's what's called modalism. In fact, it's interesting, some modalists believe that Jesus or Christ or the Son did not exist in the Old Testament because a person was exhibited as a father in the Old Testament. And so later he exhibits himself in flesh as the Son during Christ's life on earth. There was no Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit isn't manifested till the book of Acts. You can smell the Pentecostal flavor of some of that. The modalism isn't just in that one group. A United Pentecostal Church today is the one that holds this. So my statement is, Jesus is the Father, is the Holy Spirit. They believe, some of them say, you do not, you know, the Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They say that means they do recognize the word name is singular. So they make that the name. They don't understand it. And so they're baptized in Jesus' name, not in the name of the Trinity, because they don't believe in the Trinity. And that becomes a very interesting issue. And so there are three different modes and three different titles, and that's what the fullness. And those who believed in that oneness thought the fullness meant that he, the one person became in a body, is what happened. So I mentioned that. That's a crazy place to go for Christmas. When you study theology like I do, I can't resist it, though. Plerao is a verb behind the word pleroma. Plerao is a verb that occurs 90 times in the New Testament. Means to fill. The same word that you have in when it says in Ephesians 5:18, be filled by the Spirit. It's a passive verb. Stop being drunk with wine, another passive, but be filled. And that has the idea of making up a deficiency. And so when you see it, the word occurs in its derivatives 144 times. And there are a bunch of interesting derivatives of it. But our word is a noun called pleroma. Pleroma. And when I said ma on the end, I emphasized it because it is a Greek ending that describes the result of an action. And so there was an act of filling that took place. And so the result of an action, and so when it is full, it is as full as a body can be. the fullness of, and it says in the body in 2:9, it says you, it's so full of the nature of God, you can't get any more in. When we talk about the filling of the Spirit, he's making up our deficiencies. But in this case, it's full. Clear to the top. No more can be added. No more needs to be added when we talk about the fullness that took place as a result of the conception of our Lord and the birth of our Lord. And that human body had the presence of the divine nature, that is God, in it completely. And when we talk about divine nature, we're talking about in that body was a person who had both the essence and the attributes of God manifest, that could be manifested in that. He didn't choose to do so because he had it attached to a human nature. He made up his mind as he went in that matter. And so it's interesting, pleroma is used of us. I'm not going to look at these passages because I knew with what I planned earlier in the service that we weren't going to have time to cover, but I did put verses in the outline, so you do have it. But this the divine nature of the God-man is Colossians 1:19 and 2:9. So the essence of incarnation is God the Son, full deity, fully equal with the Father, a person of the Godhead that is united a human nature, or himself to a human nature and to a body. And so that's very important for us to understand. That body was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and you can see that in Matthew 1 and Luke 1. We could go and look at it. That body was conceived by the Holy Spirit. In other words, it was a special kind of conception. No. The Immaculate Conception is a macro, don't use that term. A Roman Catholic theology, we used to call them macro snappers, so I tend to think that way. That was because of Fish on Friday on it. But it's a Roman theology and says the Immaculate Conception actually teaches that Mary was also conceived as a virgin or by a virgin. Her mother had to be a virgin because she was immaculately conceived. And interesting, most people don't understand that. I know growing up, I used to, when they talk about the Immaculate Conception, I thought they were talking about the Incarnation. They weren't. It's Roman theology and a problem with it. And so it's interesting when she birthed, it says she birthed her firstborn son. It's kind of interesting that John writes that in, or Luke writes it in Luke 2. Let me read that. Go back to Luke 2. And in Luke 2 it says in verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. And so you see her firstborn son. He was the one in her family. The firstborn was the one that had the privilege. It was a very much a position of privilege. And that's the word protokos that's used there. And then in Matthew 1:25, it's very, very, it's shorter. It's not as explicit as Luke in Matthew 1 and verse 25. It says, and Joseph did not know her until after she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. All of the intricacies of the story that came around the events at Bethlehem, from John the Baptizer to Jesus and the divine involvement with it. And we read John 1:14 in the scripture reading this morning, and the Word became flesh. Flesh ties to bodily, and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now let's go to 1:19 of Colossians and take a moment to travel in that context to get a picture of what's happening. And it says, all the fullness the residence of the fullness of the divine nature of the Godhead in the human body of Jesus Christ. In Him. It's really interesting when we look at Scripture and how God uses little details to make big points. And one of the more important little details that is in Scripture is a form called a preposition. And the prepositions in Colossians 1, and I want to begin at verse 16, I guess in Colossians, in 1:16, it says, "For by him were all things created." This happened before the incarnation. When it says by him, it's, just a sec, I've got to take a look at it. Okay, I didn't put that preposition in my notes. It's an N, it's an instrumental. So you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 prepositions down through here. One is duplicated, that's N. "For by him were all things created at a point in time, in the heavens and upon earth, the visible and the invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities." What you have is a creation not only of things on earth, the stuff that's around us, but it's also the things in heaven, which involve the spirit being levels that are described here. All things through him were created through the agency of him. There's a dia. He's not just the instrument by which things are done, but he's the agent by which they're done. There's a dia. It's funny how the Spirit of God puts these different prepositions. "And because of him," eis, another preposition, "they've been created." You have the verb there. It's interesting. The word "created" is not an aorist. It's a perfect tense. What I'm saying there is it's a state of having been created. He did it. He doesn't have to do it anymore. It's done. It's finished. It's in that state of being. Completed action. Love it, don't you? He's the one. And these prepositions just tell us the story. Verse 17 says, "And he is before all things." Pro, or pro, in front, before him. He is before all things. Nothing existed when he existed before all things. And all things consisted in him. Well, let me read that. By him, or it's literally, but yeah, by him or in him, all things are consist. You know what the word consist means? You look at it, well, you can't tell necessarily, but it's sunniste means. It's to together they stand. Everything stands, as it were, because of him. They stand together. They get so busy trying to find some elemental particle that's a gluon. You know, I think they even call one a gluon. And the one who puts it all together is the one who came in Bethlehem. And that reminder. And he is, verse 18, the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, continually is the beginning, the firstborn out from among dead ones. These little hints of encouragement. These days, some of us need some encouragement. I was talking about a COVID person who died at 84. I've never met the lady. I know her sons. And the difficulty of being people who have no hope in relating to the brutality of what happens when somebody gets COVID and is hospitalized. 10 days, she struggled. She had never been without a family member with her in her life. If she traveled, she always had a family member. Everywhere she went, she had a family member. They put her in the hospital and said, you can't be in her room. So these guys made arrangements in the family. They had set up cameras and everything, and they tried to relate to her, but she was still alone on that. And it's kind of interesting, the hope we have, isn't it? The firstborn, the one who proved that we are going to be raised out from among dead ones, plural. That hope we have. And maybe some of you heard me say, I was kind of an interesting situation as I was praying for that lady. I would have liked to have known she was elect. And that would have been interesting because, well, I'm not going to go into the big story there in that way. But it was interesting to think in these terms. I have hope. I am not worried about what happens to me. I'm just not going to be stupid. And so I'm not worried if I get COVID. Because if I was worried about it, I'd have to be worried because I don't know where I'm going. And I know my home is all there and I'm enjoying it right now. And I'm just going to get a whole lot better taste of it when I cross over the line into glory. In that matter, when we think of it. And it's because Jesus Christ rose out from, he was a firstborn among dead ones. Sounds like 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't it? It does. What a blessed hope that we have. A happy hope. You know, when a saint goes home with the Lord, remember 1 Thessalonians 4 says, we grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. When a saint goes home to the Lord, they're far better off. Far, far better off than we are here in that matter. Now, verse 18 goes on and says, in all things he might be free in first place. He might have the preeminence. That he might be numero uno. That word one is there in it. And so, what a beautiful picture. But then in 19, and it says, because in him, all the fullness was pleased. That's the subject of that good pleasure verb. All the fullness was pleased. What does that mean? That means that God the Son was perfectly pleased when the fullness indwelt that physical body, which we have to wait till chapter 2 to get. God the Father was perfectly pleased that the fullness was in a physical body. God the Holy Spirit was perfectly pleased. The Godhead was pleased that was fullness was dwelt in him, or dwelt in him. Because the fullness is God, is his deity. And so that very idea, I don't think we'll ever understand why God chose to do it the way he did. And it's just mind-boggling to think the one who inhabits all of eternity saw fit to do something like that for man. I mean, you want to be finite, feel finite, go out under a starry night like Abraham did last week. Now, remember, he went out and looked at the stars and he believed God because he counted those stars as children. You go out and look out there. You want to feel finite? And even if you knew how far it was from each one of those, you'd still feel even tremendously finite. But God did it. And, Lord, we're waiting for eternity so we can start learning a little bit more about you. You've given us what we want now, but we're ready, I think. All of us are ready to know him better. You know, this material on Gnosko and all of that, what a beautiful opportunity we're going to have to find out what full epigenosco is. Maybe there's an epigenosco, I don't know. A double whammy. in that matter. But it pleased, I mean, the fullness was pleased. That seems weird, and I can understand why they had to put Father in there in the AV and some of the other translations. God was willing to fill a human body so nothing necessarily could be added. There wasn't a shortness, yet Christ still had a human nature. And that's a magnificent truth that is mind-boggling. Fullness, sum total, completeness. When we get to 2:10, we're going to see the word complete, and we sing complete in him, which is being in a state of being filled in Christ as he is, in not becoming God, but in that area. But this is the full nature of deity or the Godhead. Some of your old lexicons will take that form and they'll say it's divinity on it. Divinity doesn't set well with me for some reason. Maybe I had too much divinity at Christmas in the past. It does seem like you homemade divinity, candy, okay. Better explain that in that. But that's what the old lexicons would do. But he was pleased. I was pleased at the point in time. Now, where is this point in time when it says was pleased? It was of a good opinion. It's an aorist, active, indicative, third singular. That's why that's why it fits with that subject, the order. Was it a conception? Was it a birth? We don't know. Did the fullness of the Godhead dwell from throughout the development of a fetus to birth? Did he confine himself to that first union of the seed and the egg? We don't have a verse, do we? We don't know. We don't know exactly when this unity took place. I know some teach that happened at the moment of birth, and I have no verse for that either. And so I don't mind being able to say, I don't know. I'm not that proud. But I don't know. But what happened, that fullness, at that point in time, whenever it was, he came out of the womb and was born. And that babe that was wrapped in swaddling clothes had a divine nature. Period. That babe. Do you think of that? And where it joined, God knows his purposes are probably awesome when it happened. We don't know. And maybe we will find out somewhere in eternity. Now, what does the word dwell mean? And here's where Dale just about to call my thunder. The word dwell is katoikeo. It's the word, you have kata, which is a preposition, which is the, intensifies it here. It thoroughly dwell. Oikeo is to be at home. It comes from the word oikos, which is house or home. And so to be thoroughly at home. We like to think of it often as settle down and feel at home or be at home. You know, you will do things in the house that you're comfortable in that you wouldn't do in someone else's house. You know, I have no qualms about kicking back in my recliner and propping my feet up, and sometimes I wrap up in a blanket just because I'm comfortable there. I feel totally at home in that matter. I like where I have my stuff. I have learned over the years to ignore what the seminarians think and anybody else who comes through my house about my clutter. Because clutter is a word that sometimes is synonymous with me. In that I have papers and they get in a pile and I've got clutter. I know it. And I said, well, I feel at home. If I didn't have clutter, would I feel at home? If I didn't have a pile of books around me, would I feel at home? No, I wouldn't feel at home. And only so many books sitting there partially read. I feel at home. I settle down and I'm at ease. I'm glad to come home. And that's how the fullness was in the physical body of Jesus Christ. Only at ease. What's that tell you? The infirmities that came from the fall were overcome. He didn't get a cold. If COVID had been around at that time, he wouldn't have been able to get it. You think about all these other infirmities, no arthritis, all of the other stuff that goes on, and he didn't have it. As God, he kept a balance so he could accomplish what he needed to in the decree. When he died on the cross, he did not die a wimp. He did not die as an emaciated weakling because of the problems with age. He did. I get so tired of looking at artwork of the crucifixion. I just do. It just drives me a little crazy. Yeah, if he's beaten and has, I mean, you can tell after what happened in the trials. I mean, he wouldn't have looked good, but he didn't lose any weight from it necessarily, outside of some blood spill before he hung on the cross and spilled it. And so it says, the fullness feels at ease in him. What a beautiful picture when we think in these terms. That body was really so unique, different than ours, still human. Didn't have a sin nature and didn't have the results of the fall that Adam had. Think of that. But he did it because he had a mission. And that mission was Christmas, the Jewish holiday. But he knew better. Because Christmas, when it's coming, meant the world. Meant the world, and he understood it. Now let's turn over to Colossians 2 and we're looking at verse 9. And in 2, it's kind of interesting because of what it says in its context, because in 2, we start out in verse 2, and it says, I'll just read that. It's a big verse, but I want just the last word. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. See the title? Christ. I like that because it gives me a direction as to what God's thoughts are here. He doesn't emphasize soteriology, that is salvation, and say Jesus. He says Christ, the glorified, resurrected one. The work is done when Christ is used in this part of God's word. And so you see the word Christ is there. Look down at verse 5. In verse 5, it says, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying or rejoicing, and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith into Christ. See the Christ title. He's talking about the entity here. But it's an Arthur. Notice verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now, it's interesting. You don't say Jesus Christ. He says Christ Jesus. That's the word order here. It's in the Greek. If you have an interlinear, you can look and see it's in that order in the Greek. The glorified, resurrected one. It's all done. It's settled. He's seated, resurrected. What a beautiful picture when we start talking about fullness in that body. And so in 6, you have the big title. In verse 8, it says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the elements or rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Getting a picture of that title is important here. It's important in this context. Again, don't forget, he became Christ in his resurrection and ascension. That title became his. Christ before that meant Messiah, the anointed one. But in Acts 2:38, he changed it. And then we come to and see Christ is right before 9. And it says, "For in him, settles down and feels at ease all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." The word bodily, as Dale mentioned, is an adverb. Settles down in him. Why does he say in him here? Especially because you've seen, if you caught it, when I read the end of verse 6, it says in him. We have in him in verse 11. We have in him in verse 10. I should have said 10 in that order. So it becomes really rather important, because what he's trying to say is we are going to be involved in this matter of his fullness. But he does it differently here. We will be involved in his fullness. For in him settles down and feels or is at ease all the fullness. All the fullness. Not one bit short. Rerun. Repetition. All singular. The singular article. Fullness singular. All the fullness, not a part of it, the whole thing in this matter of the Godhead. Interesting, the word here is a little different. And that is, it only occurs here. We have a similar term in Romans 1, where it describes natural revelation as revealing the Godhood, or not Godhead, Godhood. That is that there is deity. It has the same ending, but it's just a little different in one word, one letter. But he says in him dwells God, deity, the divine nature, bodily, in a physical body. He became flesh. What is flesh? A body. So you have a physical body. So he became flesh. He was in a physical body. And then you have somata. Soma is the word body. And this is an adverb. It's a nice and easy adverb because it has an omega sigma. And so the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Kind of interesting when you see, it continually dwells. Oh no. Okay. I thought I'd proofread this better than I did. I don't know if you got it on letter C. I said continually settled down and is at east. It should be ease. in that. Okay. I've been proofing all weekend. Different things. But it's a fact that he's doing that. He's actively there right now. Note. Oh, no. I found another typo real quick. Should be not. Should be note on number 4. Okay. Note the shift between the aorist and the present tense. Aorist looks at a point in time past. And we saw that back in chapter 1. But now we see it in what? The present tense, he still is today. At the right hand seated, and that body that's seated there has the fullness. No more can be added. The act is complete in the way the context works. And so that becomes extremely important to us. Dwells the fullness. No, I don't know if you're tagging. You probably don't care. I do sometimes, just because it's fun. I don't know if you know how often fullness is spelled. Did you hear it was spelled differently in Down From His Glory than it is in the King James? Fullness? Okay, you couldn't have heard it, I know. F-U-L-L-N-E-S-S, double L is in Down From His Glory. Here it's single L. This is one of the few times that the English don't add a letter. So English English has a single L. American English has a double L. See, Pascal appreciates that. He likes these language things. The difference between it. Why does Webster's Dictionary call it Webster's New American Dictionary? Because he's taking British English and making it American English, and that's one of the things he did. That was not important to this at all. But it gives me a chance to transition. What do I need to say? Agent, got that all figured there. Okay. Let's go and look at verse 10. You are complete in Him. The word complete is pleroo, the same root as pleroma, and it is and participle, which is a perfect passive participle. You have been made the fullness. When we sang that verse and He looked beyond my fault, and that's the reason we sing it every other Sunday. Complete in Him. That's what we're doing. We've been made a part of the fullness. Not God, but we find that fullness as the human nature of Christ did. And so you are complete in Him. See the in Him again? Which is the head of all principality in whom you, and we will go on, will not go on. I keep running into my Romans 4 material on it. And so it's interesting. It's really strong. It's what we call a periphrastic. You have been emphatically put in the state of being the fullness in Him. How important that is, just supremely important. We read John 1. And I thought I might come to John 1 because it says we have received out of the fullness of Him in verse 16. We have received, and that's John 1:16. Grace for or in place of grace is what happens. And I want to punch this as we tie it. That is, because you are in the fullness, you're in a place where grace is for grace, for grace, for grace. Grace in place of grace, in place of grace. Ante, ante, ante in place of grace. Because you're part of the fullness. What a privilege to be a participant by imputation in the fullness. What a privilege. There is no reason for a saint to go around and think about how deficient they are when you're in the fullness and there's no deficiency there. And so Christmas, for us, reminds us, I trust, that we shared in the work of Christ because of His death. And as we shared in the work of Christ, we had unique privileges. And that involves being connected with the fullness, being touched in touch with deity, not becoming deity. But we're in the fullness. Grace, grace, grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. You can join me singing bass. Father, bless us as we conclude this time together. May the week be one full of blessing, and the hour to follow be one of a joy and blessing, because we're yours and we are those who have been made complete in Christ. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.